We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Beginning at verse 17, we read to the end of the chapter. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Thus far we read the sacred scriptures this evening. It is on the basis of that portion of 1 Corinthians 11, which we have just read, and all of scripture, that we have before us this evening the instruction of question and answers 81 and 82 of Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Next week, Sunday morning, the Lord willing, in connection with our celebration of the Lord's Supper, we will consider question and answer 80 and the testimony of the Supper. Tonight, for our preparatory service, question and answers 81 and 82. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper, who by their confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is one brief comment by way of introduction this evening, and that is that the Lord's Supper is not for everyone. The Lord's Supper is for some. Which then raises the question, who is a proper partaker? And we concern ourselves this evening with the answer to that question. This evening, in our preparatory service, as we seek to come to the Lord's Supper next week, Sunday morning, the Lord willing, we will answer the question, who is a proper partaker? What makes one a proper partaker of the Lord's Supper? Obviously, it is the grace of God, but the grace of God as it manifests itself in what way? Who is the proper partaker? So let's answer that question this morning, rather this evening. We take as our theme, proper partakers, noticing first their identity, second their admittance, and third their blessing, proper partakers. According to the Heidelberg Catechism, a proper partaker is, as to his identity, one who possesses three spiritual graces. Number one, he's truly sorrowful for his sins. Number two, he truly trusts in Jesus Christ for deliverance. And number three, he has a true desire to be more and more holy. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Question 81. For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet, number two, trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. And number three, who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. Before we consider these three graces, it ought to be pointed out that there is perfect harmony between the catechism and the form for the Lord's Supper when the form, which we just read a few moments ago, gives to us those three parts of the true examination of ourselves. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins. First, sin. Secondly, that everyone doth examine his own heart whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God. Faith, believe. And then thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him, a life of holiness. So there's harmony there between the catechism and the form for the Lord's Supper. The three graces and a proper partaker, true sorrow for sin, true faith in Jesus Christ, and a true desire to be more holy. A proper partaker not only possesses these three graces, but he rightly examines himself. And especially in view of his coming to the Lord's Supper, he rightly examines himself with respect to these three graces. First, a proper partaker has true sorrow for sin. Concerning sin, therefore, we do not examine ourselves in preparation for coming to the Lord's Supper to see whether or not we have no sin. That's an important difference. The Catechism does not say for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted, for those who truly have no sin. If that were the case, then why would we even need to come to the Lord's Supper and receive its assurance, which is given to troubled sinners? We do not examine ourselves to see if we have no sin. If we do, then we might come through our search to one of two wrong answers. On the one hand, very arrogantly, we might conclude, I don't have any sin. And therefore, I'm going to go to the Lord's Supper. I'm a proper partaker. In which case, we've deceived ourselves and the truth is not in us. As the Apostle John says in his first epistle, chapter 1. Or on the other hand, we examine ourselves and we see sin and sin and sin and more sin. And we conclude, I can't come to the Lord's Supper because I'm not free from sin. And then we have dejection of spirit and we even despair. So concerning sin, we do not examine ourselves to see whether or not we have no sin. Furthermore, concerning sin, we do not examine ourselves to see whether or not we have true sorrow over another person's sin. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. The apostle does not say, but let a man examine the church. But let a man examine his peers. But let a man examine the body. But let a man examine his wife. But let a wife examine her husband. But let a man examine his brother. Let a man examine his sister. No, the apostle says, but let a man examine himself. Now, there's certainly a place in the Christian life for true, sincere sorrow over another person's sin. But with respect to our preparation for the Lord's Supper, we do not give ourselves to an examination of whether or not we have sincere sorrow over someone else's sin. It's personal. Let a man examine himself. Do I have true sorrow over my sins? The Catechism says, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, it does not say for those who are truly sorrowful for their sin. For you see, a self-righteous man could have a kind of sorrow over his sin. And sin being taken in the abstract as something very vague. I'm sorry for my sin. But the Catechism says that a proper partaker is one who's truly sorrowful for his sins. That refers to actual sins, so that we have to be able to identify particular individual sins, so that we're not just simply, I'm sorry for my sin, which is very general, but I'm sorry for my sins, and then we identify them to God, my pride, my jealousy, says the child of God. I've been fighting. My fornication. Though I didn't do anything with the body, but in my mind, I've been fornicating. That has to be brought to God. That's a particular sin. My dishonesty. I wanted to look very good, so then I became very dishonest to look good. But then that particular individual sin has to be identified and brought to God. Sins. The proper partaker has a sincere and true sorrow. That's the main word. Sorrow for his sins. That's a genuine grief of heart that I have sinned against and offended the Most High Majesty of God. Do I really grieve, or am I merely upset that this brought me a lot of embarrassment? Or this is bringing a lot of consequences into my life? Is that my grief? Or is my grief that I sinned against God? A proper partaker has a true sorrow over sin. And then where there is that sorrow of heart, there will always be the confession. So that the sinner comes to God and says, I've sinned. And he identifies his particular sins and says, Father, forgive me. I deserve thy everlasting curse for my sin. I'm sorry. My heart is grieved. Pardon me. And then as necessary, the same confession to the neighbor if he's been sinned against. A sincere sorrow over sin. The proper partaker comes to the Lord's Supper as the prodigal son. Luke 15, 18 and 19. I will arise and go to my father. And I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. There it is. A proper partaker has sincere sorrow for his sin. That, first of all, belongs to the identity of a proper partaker. Secondly, proper partakers have true faith in Jesus, says the Catechism, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. Sorrow all by itself is not sufficient. If all the partaker does is look at his own heart and every crevice and every corner and every recess, and he sees all of his sins and experiences sorrow for those sins, if that's all he has, he's not a proper partaker. For the partaker must look by faith at Jesus Christ and must come to the Lord's Supper recognizing that it is communion with Christ who reveals himself in a very visible way as the all-sufficient Savior who through his lifelong passion or suffering and through his accursed death on the cross fully satisfied the justice of God for the sins of God's people. That's the testimony of the supper. The testimony of the table is that there is forgiveness with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. There's forgiveness for every single sin, every kind of sin, the most despicable of all sins can be forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. The supper declares that Jesus was accursed of God for the sins of God's people. And then the proper partaker comes to that supper with faith to believe Jesus was accursed for me. And I have forgiveness with God through Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus. So the proper partaker does not come to the Lord's Supper with a true sorrow over sin, but then a confidence. I've got my works, and I've been baptized, and I'm a member of the church, and maybe some people skip church once. I don't skip church. And I've done all, that's not the confidence of the proper partaker, but his confidence is in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. I believe in Christ. Then the proper partaker comes to the supper like that sinful woman who was there in the home of the Pharisees, and Jesus was there, and she had that expensive alabaster box of ointment, and she didn't anoint Jesus' head, but she anointed Jesus' feet. And she had all those tears of sorrow over her sin and the tears of love for Jesus. And with her hair and those tears and the ointment, she cleaned his feet. And the Pharisee looked at Jesus and said, "You can't be the Messiah. You can't be the prophet. You can't be the Christ of God. You let this sinful woman touch you. We don't go near her. Let her walk on that side of the street. You know how sinful she is? You can't be the Messiah." And then Jesus has to upbraid them and rebuke them. And then he looks at the woman and says, Luke 7 verse 50, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." Faith. That's a proper partaker. Sincere sorrow over sin, one. And number two, faith in Jesus. And third, the proper partaker has a true desire to be more holy and to also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. Proper partakers are not content in their sins and sinfulness. Proper partakers not only desire justification, whereby they can have the guilt of their sins removed so that they can live in peace with God. Proper partakers want sanctification and the power of a godly life to hate sin and live for God. Proper partakers are resolved not to go out and keep committing the same sins. Proper partakers are not careless and profane, saying, "I'm truly sorrowful for my sin, and I have faith in Jesus Christ, and I will come and celebrate the Lord's Supper and receive the assurance of forgiveness, and Monday morning, Monday morning, I'm going to go back out, and I'm not going to pursue so zealously with the same aggressive spirit my particular favorite sins, but I'm going to dabble in them just a bit. I'm not going to give that up entirely, just to dabble. And a little here, and a little, that's not a proper partaker. A proper partaker has an earnest desire to be more and more holy and comes to the supper confessing with David in Psalm 51 verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Am I sorry? Truly. Do I trust? Do I desire to be more holy? That's my examination. That's your examination of yourself this week. The proper partaker as to his identity as those three graces. Then that very clearly reveals who is not the proper partaker of the Lord's Supper. First of all, children. Little children, though they receive the sacrament of baptism, they're not proper partakers, worthy partakers of the Lord's Supper because they don't have the maturity of conscious faith to be able to examine themselves. Verse 28, 1 Corinthians 11, but let a man examine himself. And then also verse 29, discern, rightly discern the Lord's body. But secondly, unbelievers are not proper partakers, but improper partakers. To use the language of question 82, are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? The unbeliever is the one who declares by his confession, that's the doctrine he confesses, false doctrine, by his confession and by his life, that's the sinful life he's presently living, that he's ungodly. And therefore, he might, of course, he doesn't say that I'm ungodly, but he declares that by his behavior. Ungodly. He's an unbeliever. He is not a proper partaker. Nevertheless, the Catechism calls our attention especially to one particular kind of an unbeliever, and that is the hypocrite. The second half of answer 81, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who, and then gives the three graces, but hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. The hypocrite, for whatever reason, lives in the church. And he or she wears a mask. The heart is an unbelieving heart, but the outward appearance is one of a pious, God-fearing man or woman. The hypocrite is not really sorry, not truly sorry for his or her sins. The hypocrite does not really trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness because the hypocrite doesn't really see his sin. Won't own up to it, and therefore doesn't need forgiveness. The hypocrite does not desire to be more holy. The hypocrite wants to keep living like a child of the devil while wearing the mask of a believer. Hypocrites are improper partakers. Now note well, it is not the duty of the Christian church to keep hypocrites from the Lord's Supper. Christ does not give to his church an impossible command, and that would be an impossible command. I don't know who the hypocrite is. You don't know who the hypocrite is. The elders do not know who the hypocrite is. By definition, a hypocrite is unknown. He wears a mask. If he takes his mask off, if she takes her mask off, and then reveals that unbelieving heart through sinful activities or words, well, then he's no longer a hypocrite. She's no longer a hypocrite. The hypocrite is unknown, but not to everyone. The hypocrite knows who he is. The hypocrite knows who she is. And God knows. With his all-searching eye, which goes right past the mask, God knows. And the church does know something. The church knows that God commands her to warn the hypocrite. That will come in Lord's Day 31 with the key of preaching in question and answer 84. But that comes tonight already because the Lord's Supper is coming Sunday morning. And thus the warning is demanded. If there's anyone presently living in stubborn, persistent impenitence, anyone here, the warning is do not come to the Lord's Supper. It would be better to put a hot coal taken from the fire and heated to several hundred degrees. It'd be better to put that hot coal in the mouth than to take that bread and to take that wine. Now, there's a little bit of hesitancy and reservation to issue a sharp warning like that in pastoral love for the poor sheep of the flock who are sorry for their sins, but struggling because of the remaining infirmities of their flesh and even beginning to doubt and to question, am I a child of God? The warning is not to frighten you. Is not to scare you. You are. The proof is that you're concerned with your sin. Come to the Lord's Supper. Don't be afraid. But it is also that same pastoral love for the questioning sheep that issues the sharp warning to anyone if they be a hypocrite. Don't come to the supper. God will have just recompense for you. Unless you rend your heart in repentance to God and make appropriate confession. Warning to the hypocrite, because hypocrites are improper partakers. But when we examine those who are improper partakers, it highlights for us the identity of the proper partaker, who is the believing child of God, who has sincere sorrow for his sin, who trusts in Jesus Christ for deliverance, and who desires to be more holy. And by the grace of God, we have that identity. Proper partakers, come to the Lord's Supper. Come. Not only do proper partakers have a certain identity, they have, and they must have, admittance to the Lord's Supper. Question answer 81 all by itself might leave the impression that participation in the Lord's Supper is based exclusively upon the personal determination of the individual. The individual, based on the aforementioned criteria, in an examination of himself, comes to the conclusion that he is a worthy partaker, and then he comes to the supper. That's his determination, so he comes. And question 81 might leave the appearance that's all that's necessary for a proper partaker. But question 82 makes plain that one's personal desire to participate, while necessary, is not sufficient. That one's own personal judgment of himself through self-examination, while necessary, is not sufficient for participation in the Lord's Supper. Question 82. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? Those who do not confess the truth, but by their confession make plain they are ungodly, are not to be admitted, may not be admitted. The heretic, the false teacher, anyone who denies the vital, fundamental doctrines of the Reformed faith, not to be admitted. And, says the Catechism, those who declare themselves to be ungodly by their life, by their sinful conduct, their ongoing sinful conduct, they show themselves to be ungodly. They are not to be admitted. Now, they're not necessarily reprobate. Of course not. But for the time being, during this part of their life, they're continuing in an ungodly life, and they may not be admitted to the Lord's Supper. That consideration raises for us the issue of admittance. And notice the word also. Are they also to be admitted to this supper? Who? Which implies that those mentioned in answer 81 are admitted. Are they also to be admitted? In other words, the proper partaker not only has a certain identity, but he must be admitted to the Lord's Supper. Someone gives him admittance. Just because someone has a really strong desire to go to the baseball game doesn't mean he's going to enter the park. Because there's something required more than a strong desire, and that's a ticket so that one can get past the gatekeeper and into the park. He needs to be granted admittance. The same thing is true of the Lord's Supper. Personal desire all by itself is not enough, but one must be granted admittance. And that's granted by the consistory of elders in the church. Participation in the Lord's Supper is not based only on the determination of the individual, but upon the determination of the church institute through the elders of the consistory. Here we enter into an examination of the distinction between open communion, closed communion, and close communion. First of all, there is open communion. Open communion is the widely practiced position of most Christian churches. In fact, open communion is so common that most professing Christians do not even know that there is another position in addition to open communion, let alone that the other position is in fact the biblical one. Open communion is the position that the Lord's Supper is open to anyone. The table is open to devout, spiritually minded believers. The table is open to unbelievers who by their confession and walk declare themselves to be ungodly. The table is open to one who denies the Trinity, to one who may be an extortioner, to one who may have in his arm his third wife in 5 years. And that's not because the previous two have died. Open to everyone. Now understand, the position of open communion does recognize that those who live in sin and come to the Lord's Supper will eat and drink judgment to themselves. Now, of course, the whole concept of sin in many churches is very elastic. What actually is sin? But the position of open communion does recognize that impenitent sinners who come to the table will eat and drink judgment to themselves. But the matter of participation is left exclusively to the conscience of the individual. Open communion. Historically, the Arminians have always practiced open communion and repudiated the Reformed practice of closed communion. And sadly, today, many Reformed churches are not only embracing Arminian theology, but the historically Arminian position and practice of open communion. Open communion is not Reformed, not historically, very obviously, not confessionally. Open communion. Secondly, there is the position called closed, with a D, closed communion. Closed communion is the position that all those who are confessing members in good standing and only those who are confessing members in good standing in a particular church institute may be admitted to the supper in that particular church institute, so that confessing members in good standing of other sister churches may not be admitted to this particular institute. Only the members of this congregation who are in good standing may come to the supper. That's closed communion. That's not our practice. That's not the teaching of the Reformed confessions. Our practice is what is called closed communion. Closed without the D. Closed communion. Which is the position that the elders admit partakers to the table. And they only admit those who make a confession of the Reformed faith and demonstrate a godly life. Whether one is a child who grows up in the church, or whether one comes from the outside, both must be sufficiently instructed, to one degree or another, so that each individual can make a confession of the Reformed faith. And that's not some vague conception of the truth, but as the form for the public confession of faith makes clear, that's a confession of the Reformed faith as it is understood and articulated in this Christian church. That, and must be able to demonstrate a godly life. And then the elders will grant admittance to the Lord's Supper. Article 61 of the Church Order of Dort, none shall be admitted to the Lord's Supper. That's very obviously not open communion. Close communion. None shall be admitted to the Lord's Supper except those who, according to the usage of the church with which they unite themselves, have, one, made a confession of the Reformed religion, and two, besides being reputed to be of a godly walk, without which those who come from other churches shall not be admitted. And that last phrase makes very clear, we do not practice closed communion, for those from other churches may be admitted with the confession of the Reformed religion and the godly walk, without which those who come from other churches shall not be admitted. This is also the teaching of question answer 82 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The position of closed communion is that the elders admit those who have made a confession of the Reformed religion and demonstrate a godly walk. So that personal desire all by itself is not sufficient. There must be admittance. The proper partaker is granted admittance to the supper. As always, the Reformed position is biblical. We will now give what most advocates of the position of open communion deny can be given, and that is, namely, a biblical defense of the position and practice of closed communion, which is confessionally Reformed. Here's the main statement to be demonstrated from the Scriptures. The Lord has placed the elders of the church as the guardians of the sacredness of His table. That's our main proposition to be taken from the Scriptures. The Lord has placed the elders of the church as the guardians of the sacredness of His table. Now that main proposition has two main parts. Number one, the table is sacred. And then number two, the elders guard the sacredness of the table. First, the table is sacred. The table is so sacred that God brings judgment upon unworthy participation. The table is not like any other table, any other supper, any other meal. It's not ordinary. It is holy. It is sacred. Why is the supper sacred? because, and this is obvious from what the Lord's Supper is, because Jesus Christ is on the table. It's not simply that we have a table made of very expensive wood and it's adorned in diamond-studded fine linens with expensive wine on top, but Christ. Christ is on the table. Jesus Christ, symbolized by the broken bread and the poured out wine. Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ. We do this in remembrance of Him and His death. What is more sacred than the cross? Christ is at the table. And in the second place, the table is so sacred because the supper is communion, holy communion, fellowship between the participant and God, and fellowship between the participants themselves. The apostle says in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. The supper is communion. It is fellowship. Expression of deep unity in Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. The supper is sacred. Because the supper is so sacred, God brings heavy judgment upon unworthy participation. The church at Corinth was, to some extent, making a mockery of the table, as men and women were just coming and doing as they pleased with the Lord's Supper. Verse 18, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. Verse 22. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? Verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. God brought temporal judgment upon some in Corinth. Literally, He made them sick. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you. That was God's temporal judgment upon the congregation. 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. God was chastening the congregation. Why? That we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. And that implies there's disorder here. The rest I will set in order when I come. Disorder in the congregation at Corinth. Unworthy participation. And therefore God brought judgment. And then warned, if you eat and drink unworthily, judgment. Judgment. That's because the supper is so sacred. It's sacred. And because the Lord's Supper is communion celebrated by the church as a body. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Because the Lord's Supper is communion and it's celebrated not by a collection of individuals, but by a body. If unbelievers are allowed to participate, then, to quote the Catechism, the covenant of God would be profaned and His wrath kindled against the whole congregation. God's judgment does not merely come upon individuals for their personal sins, but God's judgment comes upon bodies, perhaps even for the sin of one or a few, which Israel learned by painful experience. Don't touch, don't take the forbidden spoil of Jericho. Achan did. Not only was Achan stoned, his sons and daughters were stoned, though they didn't touch it. And not only was sons and daughters stoned, there were soldiers in the army of Israel who went to fight at Ai, and they were killed under the judgment of God. Achan sinned, and yet God brought judgment upon the body. When one or a few openly unbelieving individuals who confess false doctrine or live impenitently in sin participate in the sacred supper, the wrath of God is kindled against the whole congregation because the table is so sacred. Open communion undermines the sacredness of the table. Closed communion, and closed communion alone, in distinction from open communion, honors the sacredness of the supper. We have this main proposition. The Lord has given to the church elders to be guardians of the sacredness of the supper. And we have just proved from the scriptures how sacred the supper is. Now we must prove the other part of the proposition from the sacred scriptures that God has appointed the elders as the guardians of the sacredness of the supper. The Lord rules in the church through office bearers, and particularly now through the elders of the consistory. In scripture, elders are called overseers because they oversee doctrine, they oversee life, and they oversee worship in the church. Overseers. Paul says to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 28, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, elders, and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." And that word overseers can also be translated guardians. That's one translation of the word. The elders are by the very name Christ gives them, guardians. Well, what do they guard? Well, read the rest of the chapter. They guard the sheep against wolves who are always trying to come in and draw the sheep away. And among other things, the guardians, that's an elder, the guardians that God and the Lord Jesus, through the Lord Jesus, puts in the church, guard the Lord's Supper. They guard the table. That the elders, or overseers, or guardians in the church, guard the Lord's Supper is made plain by the fact that the Lord gives to the guardians keys. Keys. Answer 82 picks up on this significant point. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by, and here's the biblical basis, by the keys of the kingdom of heaven, till they show amendment of life. Matthew 16, 18 and 19. "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, Lord's Day 30 is not the time and place to discuss in detail the keys of the kingdom, because Lord's Day 31 begins, "What are the keys of the kingdom?" And then explains preaching and discipline as the keys of the kingdom. But there is reference to the keys of the kingdom here. Keys, what do? They do what all keys do. They unlock and open. And then they close and lock. That's what keys do. What are these keys? They open and shut with the kingdom of heaven. They open and shut the kingdom of heaven. How? By the preaching of the gospel and by Christian discipline. What? What concretely? What does that look like in the church? If these guardians have these keys to open and shut, what's open and among other things? The table. The Lord's Supper. Admittance to the table. Access to the table. The Lord gives the guardians keys so that they can say, closed. No admittance. Or open. Come. Admittance. Keys of the kingdom are given to those whom Acts 20 verse 28 calls overseers or guardians. The elders guard the table. To churches that practice open communion, Christ has one fundamental penetrating question. The keys. The keys. Where are your keys? Did you throw away my keys because you want to be open and loving and tolerant and you don't want to hurt anyone's feelings? But those are my keys. And I gave them to you and you're disobeying me. I gave you keys. Exercise the keys of the kingdom. And that, especially with respect to my supper. You know what happens when the church practices open communion and allows open unbelievers, those openly living a dissolute life and confessing false doctrine, to come into the church and come to the Lord's Supper? Christ speaks to that church as he did to the church at Pergamos in Revelation 2 verses 14 and 16. Says Christ, but I have a few things against thee. Because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. You've been allowing right into the church, and no doubt to the Lord's Supper, those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Wherever there's that false doctrine, there's always idol worship and fornication. Wickedness of life, confession and life. Always go together, confession and life. You let those who hold the doctrine of Balaam right into the church. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. You're not using the keys. You're opening up to these professors of false doctrine. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Christ made the elders of the church guardians who, with the keys, guard the sacredness of the table. That ought not surprise anyone that the church, in obedience to Jesus Christ, practices closed communion. Would we expect the standards of the Lord to be lower than our own? Do you practice open supper? And I ask particularly the heads of homes, and could ask anyone, any professing Christian, do you practice open supper in your own home? You have a table, and is that table open to anyone who wants to come? Anyone walking down the street, any night, any day may come and sit at your table and eat? Or must you and do you grant admittance as the head of your home? Though the Christian man is very hospitable, the Christian man does not practice open supper where every single night anyone who wants to, their personal desire, may come to his supper table. He grants permission. Close supper. That's our standard. Not just ours. That's a practice of probably everyone. Would we expect the standard of the Lord to be lower than that? The Lord's Supper? Close communion. Scripture requires close communion because God has put the elders as the guardians of the sacredness of the table. Therefore, proper partakers are whom? Number one, they have these three spiritual graces: true sorrow for sin, true faith in Jesus Christ, a true desire to be more holy. That, first of all, that's their identity. And then number two, they've been granted admittance by the guardians that Christ has put in the church. Finally, proper partakers have their blessing. As has been noted throughout, very briefly now, there's no blessing for improper partakers, but that's not even worded strong enough. It's not simply that there's no blessing for improper partakers, there's judgment. And not necessarily everlasting judgment, temporal judgment. And if there's no repentance, everlasting judgment. But let that not frighten the people of God that there's judgment, because there's a blessing at the supper for the people of God as we examine ourselves and repent and believe in Jesus Christ and desire to be more and more holy by the grace of God that worketh in us. We come to the Lord's Supper and we expect a blessing, the saving, effectual blessing of God. We come expecting assurance of our salvation through Jesus Christ, and that's the blessing with which we leave. And we come and expect and we receive the blessing of the experience of fellowship with God, whom we behold in Jesus Christ, not as a God of wrath and judgment towards us, though we deserve it, but as a loving Father who says, come unto me, dine with me, and he irresistibly draws us into that experience, the blessing of the supper. And then finally, the supper gives this great blessing. It's a foretaste of the supper that's coming. The marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. And you know what will be so glorious about the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven? There's no hypocrite there. There's no unbeliever there. But even more, there is no longer any remaining infirmities in my own flesh. Because now I am perfectly holy at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when I participate in the Lord's Supper here in the church, I get a foretaste of that great blessing. God makes us worthy partakers by His grace. Worthy partakers, come to the Lord's Supper. Come. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, give to us now the true examination of ourselves. And may that include the confidence of faith to come to the supper next week and not only expect, but receive thy blessing. So bless us this week. Make us diligent. Of ourselves, we will not examine ourselves. We will forget. We will be distracted. Lord, make us attentive to what awaits us according to thy will next Sunday morning. Pray thy blessing upon the consistory of whom we have spoken this evening as they meet tomorrow night. Use, O God, use and bless the elders. Give them much wisdom for the daunting task. Supply their every need. Now receive us in mercy. Pardon our sins. Dismiss us with thy blessing for Jesus' sake.